If you would turn to me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or chapter 7, verse 6 through 13. Nevertheless, God, who confronts the downcast, confronted us by the commanding in Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he is comforting you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry through only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regret, but the sorrow of the words produce death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrow in a godly manner, which it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all.
Thanks, Braden. Tonight, we're going to be looking at these statements Paul makes when he receives good news from Titus as they meet up together after he had written a scathing letter to the church at Corinth, which we know as 1 Corinthians. We're going to highlight a difference between repentance and remorse. Somebody asked me about this recently, and I thought that it would be good to look at this and to consider this. Repentance is a very important subject. Repentance is necessary for all of us. If we're going to be saved, we're going to be right with God. If we're going to maintain a faithful, healthy relationship with Christians around about us. And so repentance, true godly repentance, is what we're after. And we're contrasting that with remorse. And of course, remorse might be what several people feel, but it is short of repentance. And it's not the biblical repentance, and we find what Paul says here to make a distinction between the two of those. So here you have this chapter where Paul is talking about how he was thankful that he got this good news from Titus. 1 Corinthians was written. Paul addressed several problems that were there in the church at Corinth, one of which was a test, tremendous test to the church, and that was in chapter 5, there was a man that was living in fornication. He was living with his father's wife. He was involved in that relationship. And because of that, Paul told them to withdraw from him, to deliver that soul to Satan, not that they are just trying to be mean, but in order that his soul might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so when they were gathered together, they were to do that. And it seems that disciplinary measure, the final disciplinary act, after they had pled with him and tried to get him to repent, and verbally nothing was working, they took that action. That seems to have taken its desired effect on that individual, and he repented. And so in 1 Corinthians 2, you have this man that seems to have taken it well. He repented, and the father, he forgave the son that had done this, and they were both in fellowship with the church. Well, you imagine when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians that he was worried about how they would take that epistle, that hard saying that he had. And so he had traveled from Ephesus, where he had written 1 Corinthians, And he was supposed to meet Titus in Troas. I don't know how well you can see this, but down here is Ephesus, and he travels up here to Troas. And he does not find Titus, who was to meet him there and to tell him the news of how they received this letter at Troas. And so Paul travels into Macedonia in his missionary trip on his way towards Corinth. Now, Corinth is in the southern portion of Greece. He travels to the northern portion of Greece to Macedonia, and he's going to head down then to Achaia. So somewhere here in Macedonia, perhaps Philippi or somewhere, he meets up with Titus. And he says that it's such a great thing to hear how the church at Corinth had responded to 1 Corinthians, that they had repented, that they had taken what Paul said to heart, and that they were willing to follow him and his words that were from God, and that they had gotten this brother to come back from the error of his way, and he had been reconciled with the one that he had wronged, namely his father. And so because of all of that, Paul, who was anxious, who was concerned about these individuals, was thankful that he repented. Now, Paul says in verse 8, I made you sorry with the letter, but I don't repent for sending it because it had its desired effect. And he said, though I did repent. Now, it's important to see that in verse 8 there, when he says, though I did repent, that is a different Greek word in the original than the word that you find throughout this passage that is for repentance. The normal word that we're reading whenever we read repentance is metanoia. And I'm only pointing this out because it shows you the play on words. And so this is a word that is metalomane. And so it's very close to the other one, but it means something very different. What it means is not that you've done anything wrong, but that you have misgivings as to what effect that is going to have on the person that you've done that to. So it's much like a parent that maybe disciplines a child, and they're doing it for that child's own good, and they might even have to be harsh and strict, but they do that, and they have, you know, some misgivings about how that child's going to take it, hope they take it the right way, but they have some anxiety about that. Even though they know they're doing the right thing, they know they're doing it for the child's good, they just want to make sure that the child's going to take that in the right way and that the desired effect is going to take place. And that's what Paul felt when he wrote this letter to this dear congregation at Corinth. He wanted to make sure that they would take it the right way and that they would truly repent and that things would be brought to a better spiritual state rather than them becoming angry and casting any hope of repentance and a reconciliation with Paul and having a great reunion, cast that just out the door. Elders have to go and talk to members sometimes that are involved in sin, and all of us as Christians have a responsibility to do that. But many times the elders know about things that other members don't, and they don't take any joy in having to confront an individual about sin and that can cost them their soul. And, you know, I've been with these men in some meetings where they've had to talk about things that, you know, they have this type of anxiety because they want what is best for the soul of an individual. And so we need to appreciate our elders and think about the work that they do in trying to bring people to repentance and the patience that they have and the wisdom that is involved in trying to nurture a soul in that way. And so that's the attitude Paul had. And he says, though I did in that sense have this misgiving about it, because he wanted to make sure that they would respond in the right way. And he was overjoyed that they had. And he then goes on to talk about what is involved in true repentance and what is involved in just the worldly remorse that leads people to death. Now, as I mentioned, repentance is vital. In Ezekiel chapter 33, we find that repentance can mean the difference between life and death. And you find that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that the sorrow of the world leads to eternal death. And so in Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel is told, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if that wicked restores the pledge, and he gives back that which he has stolen, and he walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. So a man to whom God says, you shall surely die, if he will repent if he will change his will about sin, and if he will change his life, and he will change his motives and his attitude about sin, and he'll come back to the Lord, a sentence of death can then turn and he can have life. But all that's possible by repentance. And some of the greatest men in the Bible were people that had radical times of repentance. Some of the worst men in the Bible that you would never even think would be ever touched by the Word of God repented. David was a man after God's own heart, but he turned from that. He was not a man after God's own heart when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife. He wasn't a man after God's own heart when he sent Uriah into the battlefield, into the hottest part of the battle, and made all the men draw back. And Joab followed that advice, and Uriah the Hittite was killed. But in Psalm 51, he writes a psalm to the Lord, and he pleads to the Lord to have mercy on him, to forgive him. He said, "Against you and you only have I sinned. My sin is always before me. Please cleanse me, take away my sin, and let me have the joy of my salvation again." And so David is a man of great faith, but he's also a man that showed great repentance. And because of that, he is such a great example to us. A man in the Bible that we wouldn't think of as being somebody that would be receptive to God's word at all is King Manasseh. Now, in the king's account, we don't find anything about him repenting. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we learn that this man that was one of the most wicked kings in the Old Testament was a man that finally, because he was humbled by persecution and punishment, he turned to what was right. We read in 2 Chronicles 33, beginning at verse 9, "Manasseh seduced Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than all the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen." You have people like that in your life? You ever feel like just throwing your hands up because you try to talk to people and you just feel like people just don't change? They're just not going to listen. They're not going to change. You know, sometimes as a preacher, I felt that. I felt like, you know, this didn't do any good. But the older I get, the more I realize, you know, people don't always just change in an hour or in a week. Sometimes it takes people years to change. You know, I can see a fault in somebody else in 30 seconds, but sometimes it takes 30 years for me to find or see a fault in my own life. And so sometimes it takes people time to change. And so Manasseh would not listen to God. But there came a time in his life where he eventually did listen to God. And haven't you seen people who for years you thought there's just no way that that person would ever repent? And they surprise you, don't they? Well, this is what happens with Manasseh. The Lord brought him, verse 11, upon them the captains of the army of Assyria who took Manasseh with hooks. That is a hook that they would put in the nose and lead you along by the nose. And they bound him with bronze fetters and they carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, things got real to him, he implored the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty. He heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And so here was a wicked man that you would never think would repent, and yet he did. And then Paul, a great example of repentance in the New Testament. Somebody that was persecuting Christians. And yet, when the Lord appeared to him on that road to Damascus, Paul's life was turned upside down. He went into the city, and he was told to arise and be baptized. He washed away his sins. And from that point on, Paul had made a 180. He before he was persecuting Christians, and then from that point on, he was preaching Christ. And he was being persecuted as a Christian. And so that's what repentance is. It is changing your whole attitude about what direction you're going to go. I remember Marshall Keeble would always give the illustration of repentance, that he was on a walk one day, and this dog came up to bite him, was going to nip at his heels, and he took his cane and hit that dog on the head, and he said that dog repented. It went the other way. Well, that's what happens. It's meaning a 180, where you have one attitude about sin, and then you completely change your attitude, and you're going the other way. And so that's what repentance, biblical repentance, looks like. Biblical repentance, according to 2 Corinthians 7, is brought about. What causes it? What causes it? What brings about or produces biblical repentance? Godly sorrow. The type of sorrow where you say, I have done wrong against God. I have sinned against Him. That brings about repentance. And repentance then manifests itself. Once you change your will, change your mindset about sin, then it manifests itself. It produces a change in behavior. You remember in Matthew chapter 3 that John the Baptist, in getting people to repent, preaching that message of repentance, said, bring forth fruits, meat for repentance. That is, show by the fruits of your life that you have changed your attitude about sin. So it starts with godly sorrow. That then brings about that change of the will, which we call repentance. And that then brings about a change in behavior. And so repentance is such a dire, vital thing. And if you and I just have remorse and we don't have repentance, we're not going to have life. And a lot of times in God's dealings with people throughout history, they had merely remorse and they did not have repentance. That is, they merely felt bad for the consequences of their sins, but they weren't going to change their attitude about sin. They weren't going to get out of sin. They weren't going to change the way that they approached sin or even the motives that lied behind why they went into sin. But in Joel 2, you have this plea that God makes for genuine repentance. That's not just an outward display, but some inward, something that starts on the inside and is not merely an outward display of actions. And that mirrors really what you have here in this description of true biblical repentance in 2 Corinthians 7. Because notice here that when they repented, notice the various descriptions of what happened in the hearts of these people. These Corinthians, notice some of these words that are described what happened in their hearts. They had diligence. They wanted to make sure that they were careful to do the right thing, very exacting about coming to God and making things right. They had earnestness. They were sincere about what they were doing. It wasn't just put on for show, but it was more than skin deep. They were eager to make things right and to be right with God. They had indignation at themselves that they would do such a thing. You know, true biblical repentance, you hate the sin that you've committed. And you have righteous indignation. Why would you do such a thing? You say to yourself. You have fear of God. Not just fear of the consequences in this life, what people might think about you, but true biblical fear, respect for God. You have zeal to do what's right. You have vehement desire. You have a longing to be with God and to be right with Him and to have a right relationship and to go to heaven. And then finally, after you do all that and you come to God and you confess your sins and you repent of them, then you have vindication. You have this changing of being somebody against God's will to somebody that's following God's will, and you're finally vindicated. Well, in Joel chapter 2, you have this call for repentance. And God says, call this great assembly, and don't just make it something for show. He says, make it genuine, true repentance. He says in Joel 2, verse 12, now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. You see, repentance is not something that just starts on the outside. It must start in the heart. We serve God with our heart. God wants us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Repentance, brethren, is not just walking the aisle. It's the heart that's rent. It's the heart that's torn that causes somebody to ask for prayers and causes somebody to walk the aisle or causes somebody to confess their faults to their brother. And so here you have him telling them to change their hearts, to turn to God with their hearts. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now, over in the East, especially in ancient times, when somebody was going to show that they were upset about something, they would tear their clothes. But everybody would rather tear a garment than tear their heart. But true repentance means tearing your heart. It's not a pleasant thing, but it's basically tearing your heart before God and saying, I'm broken and I need you. And so he says, tear your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious, he is merciful, he's slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. And who knows if you turn to the Lord with an offering, what your Lord God will do. And so as Psalm 51, when David writes that psalm, when he's broken up about his sin, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So true repentance is something that starts in the innermost parts of your mind, in your heart, in the biblical seed of thinking. That's where it starts. It's not an easy thing, but it's a thing that is absolutely necessary if you and I are going to be right in God's sight. Now, to distinguish that from true heartfelt repentance, where you're tearing your heart, where you're coming to God broken, asking for forgiveness, changing your whole attitude about sin, from that, you have that contrasted with remorse. We studied the book of Judges last quarter, and in the book of Judges in chapter 10, when the Israelites are going through this process, you remember, of them going into sin and then being oppressed and crying out to God and God delivering them. You remember I said as the cycle goes on and on, their repentance becomes less genuine and the cycle kind of becomes broken and it just goes downhill. And in the midst of that, in Judges 10, when they are sold into the hands of the Ammonites, we find some interesting statements made. In verse 13, God says, "You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." Why is God not accepting their cries to him? Because they're crying out to him not out of genuine tearing their hearts, genuine repentance, wanting him and him alone. They're crying out to him just because they're in distress. They're using God like a 911 call. Just get me out of this situation. How many times have I visited somebody in the hospital where they say, "As soon as I get better, I'm going to come to church." And they'll make all these promises. Very few times do people actually follow through with those. And so here, basically, they're saying, "Yes, you've got us over a barrel, God. You sold us into the hands of the Ammonites, and we're in a bad situation here. Get us out of it." And God says, "Why don't you cry to your gods that you've served? Let them deliver you." He knows it's not genuine. He knows that it's not true repentance. It's just simply feeling bad for the consequences that they are in. And so the children of Israel are saying in verse 15, "We have sinned, but do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day. You only just do this for us." And that is a telltale sign of just remorse and not repentance. If it's more about what you want God to do for you and something out in this life, if you'll just give me this, rather than simply wanting God, you want something God will give you, that shows you where you might just have merely remorse and not repentance. You see, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, when Paul talks about true repentance, he says, "Godly sorrow produces repentance, but the sorrow of the world produces death." There are sinners that feel bad for themselves, feel bad for the consequences they have to face in life, but they still have the same morbid attitude toward life, and they still have the same attitude toward sin. It doesn't cause them to change their hearts or change their ways. And so they just feel sorry for themselves. And that ultimately leads to eternal spiritual death. But you see, biblical repentance doesn't keep heaping up the remorse. It's godly sorrow that moves you to change your attitude and then to have vindication before God. In fact, Paul didn't want more of the remorse for that man that I had mentioned that had his father's wife. If you go back to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, you find that individual whom they had withdrawn from, who had come back, and Paul told them there that they are to confirm their love towards him, lest one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You see, the remorse of the world, the remorse over the sin, Paul knew that if that man was swallowed up with that, that was one of the devices of the devil. He says we're not ignorant of his devices. This is one of the schemes of the devil, the strategies to get you to just feel sorry for yourself, feel like you're the victim. And when somebody feels sorry for themselves and medicates themselves with the sin that they feel sorry for themselves with in the first place, then they're hooked. And they go in a spiral down and down and down and down. When somebody feels sorry that they have grieved God, that they've separated themselves from God, and says, I'm going to go back to Him, and I want Him, regardless of what happens, what consequences might happen in my life, I want God. See, that's what David did. Did David have to pay some consequences for the sin he had with Bathsheba and killing Uriah the Hittite? He did. Was he forgiven of those things? Yes. But far too many people today think that if you're forgiven, that means that you have no consequences for the sins you committed. That's not the way it was with David, that man after God's own heart. And that's not the way it is with us. So sometimes consequences still have to be paid. But true repentance says, regardless of the consequences, regardless of what people might think, I want God and Him alone, and not something that He's going to give me. And so if I can contrast the two with you tonight, they would be this. Repentance involves a heartfelt conviction and a hatred for your own sin. Remorse, however, is just sorrow for the consequences of your sin, whatever that might be in your life. Repentance means that you have sorrow not just for the action that you took or the thought or the word, but the motives that led to that. The unholy motives, the idolatrous motives where you put something else in front of God. And so it's the motives that would lead you to go down a road, to want to do something other than God's will. However, remorse just simply stays on the surface. It's just merely behavioral change, and it doesn't go below that to the motives that bring about behavior. And repentance says, God, I need you regardless of what might happen in my life. But remorse says, God, I need you to give me X. And whatever X is what you've put in place of God. You continue to feel sorry for yourself, but you're not going to truly repent. You're not going to truly have life. You don't really truly just want God. You want what God will give you. You're just sorry because of what you have to face, and not what you actually did to the God who made you, who the God who loves you, the God who wants you to go to heaven more than you want to go to heaven. And so true repentance, so vital, so important, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about how this church at Corinth responded to a letter that he was worried might drive them away. He was worried how they would take it. But he was so refreshed when Titus told him there in Macedonia how they repented, how they had a desire for Paul to come, and that his reunion with them could be something filled with comfort and not him coming to them with a rod. You know, there are people in the Bible who had just merely remorse. And we don't ever find them having life. Cain had remorse. He had remorse for the consequences of his sin of killing his brother. In Genesis chapter 4, all he can complain about is the punishment God puts on him. He says in verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen to me that anyone who finds me will kill me. All he can think about is what it means for him. He's not thinking about his brother. Not thinking about what he's done to God. All he's complaining about is what it means for him. Esau is another one. Esau was somebody that was a profane person. The birthright that he had, he sold to his brother for just a morsel of food. Now, Jacob wasn't right in the way that he tricked him, but Esau should have thought that it was more valuable than that. And in teaching that there's a point at which somebody no longer feels sorry for sin, which somebody can no longer repent because they no longer feel godly sorrow. There is a point at which we become past feeling, hard-hearted. Our conscience becomes seared. And the book of Hebrews is written to warn us of that. In fact, it says that there were some people that had become Christians that had then turned their back on Jesus. And in Hebrews 6, they would have said, crucify him again. That's how much they had turned their back on Jesus. And so it became impossible for them to be renewed to repentance because they crucified the Son of God afresh. So in Hebrews 12, in making this point, it talks to us about Esau, and it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, somebody that treats something holy as if it's ordinary or worthless, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Beware, if you go down the path of sin long enough, you've gone too far. You can't feel guilty anymore. You don't have godly sorrow anymore. The hard heart, like Jeremiah said, their heart becomes, sin's engraven on their heart, and they have a forehead of stone. They just can't cease from sin because they are so bent on it. Let's not ever get to that point of hard-heartedness. This shows in the difference between Judas and Peter. Now, this is a very physical, literal way in which the sorrow of the world leads to death. Both Judas and Peter betrayed the Lord. Now, Judas did it for some money and premeditatively did it. He tried to return that money back. He threw it down at the feet of the chief priests. But what did Judas do? Because of his remorse, went out and hanged himself. What about Peter? He denied the Lord three times, went out and wept bitterly. But as Jesus said in Luke 22, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. When you turn back to me, and that conversation on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in John 21, where Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And he did that. He strengthened his brethren. And in Acts 2, you find him boldly proclaiming the message, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 2, verse 38. So that's the difference between remorse, Judas, and repentance, Peter. It's the difference between those who responded to the gospel preached by Peter in Acts 2, who in verse 37 were pricked in their heart. Their conscience was pricked, and they had that godly sorrow that then moved them to repent and to follow the words of God and to be baptized. About 3,000 that day allowed the word of God to get in there, to brick their hearts, and to move them to obey him. And they were added to the Lord's church, verse 47. That's the difference. Repentance is different from what you find in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen preaches to them, it's a different word in the original as well. They weren't pricked in the heart, they were cut to the heart. That is, they felt bad by what Stephen had said, but they wanted to make him feel even worse. You accuse us of being guilty, well, we're going to stone you. So they gnashed on him with their teeth and they stoned him. And so the difference between repentance and remorse, what's the distinction between that? It's life and death. And tonight, you can make the decision. You can make the decision to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ before men, and to be baptized in the waters of baptism, washed of all your sins tonight, and you can be a child of God. Or you can just feel sorry for yourself and you can continue down a life of sin that ultimately leads to death. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. You can repent. You can come back. As Acts 8 says, when Simon the sorcerer was guilty of going back to his former sins, Peter said, repent and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. You can do that tonight. Or you can continue to go down your own way and just feel sorry for yourself until you finally go into eternal death. Life and death, that's the difference between repentance and remorse. The choice is yours. We beg you to choose life and repentance tonight, while together we stand and while we sing.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its spring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will home. Hear the welcome call, 'tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows while the waters roll. Let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call, 'tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call, 'tis a fountain open.